So for our children's sermon today, we're going to be taking a trip. And we're actually going to go to two very far away countries. We're going to be going first to Egypt and then to Peru. So when you guys go on a trip, what do you take with you? What kinds of things do you take with you? Hannah, what do you take? Not Hannah, Kyle. You take food with you? What else do you take? You take luggage. And you know what? I brought some luggage today just to make it a little easier to go on our trip. I got two very big suitcases, and I thought that some of our smallest kids might enjoy crawling into one while we have our little sermon. So we're going to open this one up. Okay, but you have to sit up so you can see what's going on. So you have to sit up and look this way. Okay, and here's a second one. And here's a young man who looks like he'd like to sit in the suitcase. Would you like to go in? There's room for more kids in this one. Okay. Now our story today is around, it's got a lot to do with buildings. Do you remember any building stories from the Bible? Do you remember any stories about building things or making things in the Bible? When I remember stories from the Bible like that, I think of three. The first one I think of is from the book of Genesis. And that would be the, do you know what that picture is of? It's the Tower of Babel. Okay, you remember hearing stories about the Tower of Babel? It was built after the flood, and then they never quite got it finished. Another story I remember about building in the Bible is a very special building. And this one is Solomon's Temple. It was the very first permanent church that was built to honor Jehovah God. The third story I remember from the Bible is a story that Jesus told. It's a little parable. And do you remember Jesus once said something about when you build something, the wise man builds his house upon a rock, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. Okay. Well, the first big story we're going to talk about this morning is a story about Moses. You remember Moses. Moses was a shepherd who grew up in Egypt. He was a Hebrew slave. And after he'd been a shepherd for a while, God came and talked to him through a burning bush. Remember the burning bush story? Okay, and what did God tell to Moses? He told him, Moses, you need to go to Pharaoh, and you need to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And so Moses did that. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, my God says you need to let the Hebrew slaves go free. How do you think Pharaoh reacted to that? How do you react when you're told to do something you don't really want to do? You don't do well, do you? You kind of get frustrated and angry and so on. And Pharaoh was angry for a couple of reasons, but his big problem was that he knew that the Hebrew slaves were the ones that helped make buildings. In particular, he knew that the Hebrew slaves made the bricks. Have you ever made a brick?
Yes, I have.
You know how they make bricks in Moses' day? You get some dirt, some special clay mud. You mix it with a little bit of water, and you get some straw. It's kind of like hay. And you mix it all up, and you put it together, and you let it dry in the sun, and then you make another one, and another one. And another one. And in Egypt, the Hebrew slaves did all that dirty work, and it's really hard, heavy work. They did all that work, and Pharaoh knew that if he let all the Hebrew slaves go, there wouldn't be anybody to make bricks, and without bricks, he wouldn't be able to make houses, wouldn't be able to make temples, and in particular, he wouldn't be able to make pyramids. And you know those big, huge pyramids? Cycle through a couple of slides. Those big, huge pyramids were pretty important. And in fact, the brick making was so important that on several tombs that have been discovered today, there are diagrams or paintings of how the Hebrews made bricks for them. So that was pretty important to be able to make bricks like that. And I'd grown up hearing these stories about Moses and the bricks and so on. And I never thought much about it because, you know, that was like 3,000, 4,000 years ago. And then several years ago, I started traveling to Peru. And when I traveled to Peru, I discovered some things. Peru is, oh, nearly 5,000 miles away and very far south of here. It's on the other side of the equator. Next slide. It's a large country. It's about the size of California, Nevada, Oregon, Washington, and Idaho all put together. And where I'm working is in the southern part of Peru. And in the southern part of Peru, there's lots of mountains, there's lots of desert, and for the most part, it's a pretty poor place. People don't have much money. So when somebody wants to make a house, they do the best they can without having to buy anything, without having to pay for anything. And in the picture up here, you can hopefully see a man who has just made a bunch of bricks for his house. He uses his bare feet to mix up the mud and the straw and the water and so on. He scoops it all into a wooden form, and he tamps it into place with his feet, and he lets those dry in the sun. Each one of those bricks weighs about 80 pounds. Okay, 80 pounds. That's more than most of you guys weigh. One little brick. Okay? And you make a few hundred of them until you have enough, and then you put them together. Sometimes you stack them up on a wall if you aren't quite ready to build your house yet. But then when you're ready to build your house, you put them together, you stack them up, and you make your house. Most of the homes in southern Peru are made this way. Even in large cities, the older homes are made this way. It's only within the last 10 or 15 years that homes are made out of concrete blocks. Most of the homes in southern Peru are adobe brick like this. Adobe brick works really, really well until it rains. And so if we can go to the next slide. Kind of hard to see on this slide, but the rain in Peru comes from the Atlantic Ocean. The clouds go all the way across Brazil, creating the Amazon rainforest. What little rain is left falls in the mountains in the desert of Peru. Most of the time, it falls fairly steadily in January, February, and March. Next slide. And sometimes it falls with a little more drama. This is a video clip from a television program taken just 1 year ago today. What you're seeing is the results of very heavy torrential rain that is not normal. And if you watch this house very carefully, you'll see what happens when water soaks adobe brick. The problem here wasn't heavy rushing water that, you know, washed the house away. It was water that sat around the base of the house, and after a day or so, the house just dissolved. Yes, there was severe water in rivers, and that caused more issues, but the rain there was pretty dramatic. That used to be the rail line to Machu Picchu. That great place wasn't accessible for about 4 months last year because of huge rock falls and washouts under. This is a bunch of tourists walking back to town 15 miles because the train couldn't go. Okay, this is another little clip of a house that didn't do so well. Slightly different valley, not too many miles from the first place. And that house also just collapsed because the bricks at the bottom of it just dissolved from the water. So this all happened about 2 days after I left Peru last January, but because I go every month, I returned about 2 weeks later and saw for myself what what kinds of trauma and difficulty all these people had. In particular, I have a research station located about 100 yards from a village that, like this area, had difficulty. This bridge clip is also near where I have a station, and we shot this video with a camera, and that used to be the primary bridge serving a community of 2,000 people. Trouble is, the school is on our side of the river. People live on the other side, but the school is on our side. Within a week after the bridge washed out, they put in this temporary transport mechanism. It's a little gondola. It's operated by hand. You can see the gentleman on the left dragging it across. We shot this video last March, I believe. I could have shot it last week. That is still how the community gets school kids back and forth and how they get supplies into the community of 2,000 people. Is across that little bridge. So the village of Huacarpi is, can you bring the lights down a little more? The village of Huacarpi is right next to where I have a research station. So I visit this place every month. And I was, what you can clearly see is it looks like there's a river running down the center of the village that used to be Main Street. And for several months it was a river. And there used to be about 150 homes in this village, a school and a bunch of stores. Today there are about 10 buildings standing. Because of the water, the entire community literally collapsed. The houses, the school, it all just dissolved into nothingness in the space of about 5 days. So if we go to the next slide. Okay, skip through several of these slides a couple of seconds each. They're just different pictures of what used to be houses in the village that have collapsed. This is a picture of people's belongings that they tried to scavenge quickly out of their homes as the homes were falling down or just before they collapsed. So I've got several slides here of people's stuff or more collapsing homes. That was the school. It took about a month, but that school completely dissolved. I took this picture about a week after the initial flooding. The building was totally gone a month later. All you could see was a few roof tiles down at ground level. It didn't sink, it just dissolved layer by layer. More piles of people's belongings, and I think a couple more slides of this. People holding up tarps a few days after the disaster because they didn't have any place to go. They got out of their houses, but they didn't have any place to go. Within about two weeks, enough aid organizations moved into the area, both international aid organizations, ADRA from our church, other organizations from Cusco province, and they built a temporary tent city for 1,500 people. Okay, and this is a picture of it. There's some video here which may or may not give you a sense of what the scope of this village was. They just moved up onto a hillside and started putting tents up. And people lived in these tents, were living there when I got back there in February last year. And I was quite stunned by that. I mean, I'm pleased that they had tents to live in, because that beats nothing. But it quickly became apparent that these people were going to be here for a long time. This wasn't just a 2 months and they've got the problem solved, because they had an entire village that disappeared. So the here are people, you know, they hung out their laundry. Few of them managed to save beds, and so they had actual bedsteads inside of their tents and so on. But they didn't have a whole lot left. And in Peru, the rainy season is the summertime. Okay, it rains like it does here in the States, but we have rain in the winter. There it's summertime. But after the summertime, it becomes wintertime. And the elevation of this village is a little over 10,000 feet. Okay, that's higher than most of the ski resorts in the United States. Okay, and so, and this is summertime where it was raining, not snowing. But as it transitions into wintertime, it does snow. And then in the wintertime, for about 5 months straight, you have sub-freezing temperatures at night. And here was this entire community of people looking forward to wintertime in tents. Okay, you ever stayed in a tent in the wintertime? I've stayed in tents in the summertime, and I once stayed in a tent when it got very, very cold. But to do it night after night, month after month, is difficult. And so I asked myself, what can I do about this? I'm going to be visiting this community every month for my work reasons, but what can I do? I don't have a lot of money to spend on them. I travel by plane, so I can't take a whole lot. But I got this idea that maybe I could do something about the people being cold. And so I looked in my hall closet and pulled out several dozen jackets that had been collecting there over the years, some from my kids, some from Jill and I, that we thought were either not very stylish anymore or something. And I said, okay, I can fill up a suitcase with these jackets, but I need more. And so I figured that you all here in our congregation probably had the same problem I did. You probably had a closet full of jackets that you haven't worn for several years, and really you need an opportunity to clean out your closets. And so I came to you all and I said, hey, I need jackets. And so for the next 6 months, I collected jackets from you all. I filled up these two suitcases that our kids are sitting in at the moment, and I hauled them down to Peru every month. So we delivered something over 100 jackets and sweaters, and were able to influence a fair number of the people, help them out. Influence is a little strong. We helped them out. And we didn't do it in a flashy way. There were other groups that were taking lots of pictures and setting up big banners so that their organization could get the video credit on television for what they did. We didn't do that. All I did was go to the director of the camp quietly and said, here, I got some stuff for you. And he quietly took it from me and put it in a back room. And over time, he would distribute these to people who had a specific need. And next slide. So by July, the dead of winter, fortunately it wasn't snowing anymore, but the dead of winter, most of the tents had been upgraded. If you can look carefully in this picture, you'll see that most of the tents have been replaced by tarpaulin walls around light timbers. They have corrugated metal roofs now. Okay, sheds water better than the tents did, but tarpaulin is tarpaulin and it really doesn't insulate well. But they did manage to upgrade to something a little sturdier. So that was July. 1 year after last January, not July, but 1 year ago, 2 weeks ago, I took another picture, and there's a new village that's been built. It's been built higher up, and it has a little over 150 or so homes in it. These homes are made out of concrete block. That's good. They are 10 feet by 15 feet. Okay, 10 feet by 15 feet. Most of these have half a dozen or more people in them. Okay? Better than a tent, but a long shot from what the people had before. So again, if you go home, think about how big your bedroom is and how many people can live in there permanently. And that's what these folks are facing. They're in a new community. That's very good news. They have a warm place to sleep at night now, and they're ready for the fresh rains that are starting any day now. So, next slide. So, remember Cain? Who was Cain? Do you remember the story of Cain in the Bible? Let's see. Cain. He was... He was actually the firstborn, wasn't he? Firstborn human? Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. So you remember Cain. And do you remember what Cain did for a living after the bad things happened? Do you remember what he did? What did Cain do? Cain built cities, presumably out of bricks, just like the ones we were looking at. Cain also did something that's perhaps more important. He asked a question of God. The question he asked is, am I my brother's keeper? Now, Cain didn't really want to say yes, he was. But my answer today is very clear. My answer today is, yes, I am my brother's keeper. And the Jackets to Peru story, I hope, will remind you all that that is the truth, that we are each other's keeper, and that that is a key part of what family is all about. It's now time to collect our children's offering, or education offering, for helping out Adventist education. So if you guys could get your baskets, and then we'll ask a short prayer over our offering today. Stay here with your baskets and we'll do a prayer together. Okay, let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for the story of helping others in far-off places. As we collect this offering this morning, we know that we are helping closer family to be able to attend Christian education. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.